Well, good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. Colossians chapter 2 is where I have my Bible open, and you're welcome to join me. Never underestimate the power of speech. Verse 4 of Colossians 2, and I'm reading a revised version here. This I say, that no one may delude you with persuasiveness of speech, King James, with enticing words. This was the problem, I think this was the problem, and led to the writing of the letter. The so-called Colossian heresy. Partly Judaistic and partly Greek, a mixture of the two. We have a young ecclesia here. It was founded somewhere, I don't know, AD 52, 53, 54, something of that order. And Paul here writing in Rome in the early 60s. So it's a vulnerable ecclesia. And like so many others for that matter. Nonetheless, as Paul says in verse 7, this is an ecclesia which is rooted and built up in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the danger is not so much false teaching from outside the ecclesia, but from within. And that's kind of worrying, isn't it? By Christian teaching influenced more than it realized by the spirit of the age, a new and a vigorous presentation of the faith. And apparently it found a very ready hearing. Now, of course, we can't be sure of the detail of that teaching, but we can pick up the main threads just by listening to what Paul has to say to the Christadelphians in Colossae. And it appears to be a mixture of Jewish and Gnostic. You may have heard of the term Gnostic elements. It's called syncretism. It's when you try to glue together different ideas to make a whole. But they are different ideas. And that was the problem, trying to mix these things together, to reconcile, perhaps, ideas by bringing them together. I mean, later Gnostic thinking believed that matter, in other words, your personal physical body, matter was basically evil, but inside you there was a free spirit that wasn't evil. This was where their thinking took them into the end. It was asked, for example, how was it possible for a holy and a pure God to consider direct contact with us? And they didn't think that that was possible. So it was proposed that there were a series of what they called emanations, rather like waves going out from God. They were intermediaries, angels, through whom God finally made contact with human beings. And because those angels were part of the emanation process, they were worshipped. And so we're not surprised to read in verse 18 of this second chapter that there was a worshipping of angels. Of course, we may also have thought, well, maybe that was also part of the Judaistic problem as well. More of that in a moment or two. It wasn't that Jesus was rejected. It was that he was one of those emanations. So he was reduced to the cohort of angels. We now understand why Paul wrote what he did in chapter 1. He wanted to re-establish Christ utterly and totally supreme, and not to be part of some kind of structure through which God came in contact with men and women. Well, now, since the body was evil and the soul was imprisoned, some felt that it had to be subdued by asceticism. So we are not surprised to read there in verse 23, look. Severity to the body. This is halfway through verse 23. I'm just picking out the phrase, all right? Which things have indeed a show of wisdom, verse 23, in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body. Severity to the body. This is asceticism. So that was one of the things that sprang out of this notion that the body was evil, that inside was something that was pure and had to be kept in that kind of position. Or the other line of thinking was that, you could feel completely free to live as immoral life as you wanted, since the body had got no influence on the soul. Well, this is all part and parcel of Gnostic thinking, and it was just beginning to appear here in the teaching that was going on amongst Christadelphians in Colossae. On the other hand, of course, the Jewish elements are very plain to see. And I just list these for you. In verse 10, we have circumcision brought to our attention. In verse 16, we have dietary regulations. We have fasting brought to our attention in verse 16. We have the Sabbath brought to our attention in verse 16. And as I said earlier, we've even got the angels brought to our attention. The angels, of course, being seen as being particularly outstanding because in the end, that's how God got his law to the nation. It came through the angels. Isn't that the drift of chapter 1 of Hebrews? To which of the angels did God say any of these things? Trying to make a clear distinction between what God did with the angels and what God did through his Son. The whole of Hebrews chapter 1 can only be understood in that particular language when you understand that some people really thought angels had to be worshipped because of their role in enabling God to get the law to his nation. Well, it appears that this was something of the thinking here in Colossae. So that's a brief review of it, the detail. Maybe you know more about that detail than I do, but at least I now understand why Paul writes in the way that he does. Christ must stand absolutely supreme. He's unique. Right? He is not one of a number of emanations from God. I mean, he's one of the other names is Emmanuel. He is God with us. I mean, how close could God get except in his Son? This is the one who tabernacled amongst us. This is the one who drifted through the highways and byways of Palestine and amongst his people. God was with the people in his Son. And in him, the fullness of God dwells. I mean, that's a point. We didn't refer to this verse, I have to say. But look at verse 9 of chapter 2 here. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's a magnificent phrase, isn't it? But this is the Lord Jesus Christ that we have chosen to follow, brethren and sisters, as Christadelphians, brethren and sisters in Jesus Christ. He is the Son. He is the image of the invisible God and now is at the right hand of God and, of course, therefore is above any and every angel. In the work of redemption, he has left nothing undone. There is nothing that man can add to it. There's nothing that the angels can add to it. It is utterly and totally complete. We need nothing else now except a faith in Jesus Christ. That's the message of the gospel. That is the message of Paul here to the Colossians. Christ's work is complete. And all of this, of course, done on behalf of his people, the saints, brethren and sisters, who are his body, and his people are no more slaves to the world, but we're free. We are now free in Christ. It's a lovely contradiction of language here, isn't it? We are made free in Christ. We are free to serve. How about that? That's the message here. We are free to serve. And serving the Lord Jesus Christ is no onerous task. It is a pleasure. It is a privilege. And you only have to look at the life of Paul himself to understand that kind of idea. So we do not need any higher teaching. That was on offer by these teachers here in Colossae. We do not need any higher teaching to achieve perfection. For in Christ, everything is complete. So, in what ways, we would now ask the question, in what ways is Christ going to be preeminent, going to be supreme in our teaching? And all I want to do this morning is to look at just two elements here, the content of the teaching and the motive behind the teaching. Well, of course, the content is the teaching itself, isn't it? It is the message. And on the basis of our first address that we were looking at, and on the basis of the message of Paul to the Colossians here, Christ is utterly supreme. So we will give Jesus Christ the fullest esteem in our teaching. No Trinity, of course. We will have no truck with that kind of notion. But let's, as I think I have made plain, I do not think when you've read Colossians, we can allow the Lord Jesus Christ to be anything other than where he really is. utterly and totally at the pinnacle of our teaching, of our thinking. Everything about our life is in him. We are what we are because of him. You know? That's the message. So, let's not take anything away from the Lord's exaltation. On the other hand, we will always remember that Christ's supremacy is at the will of God. We've just touched upon that here, haven't we? I know that verse 9 of chapter 2 says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," but you will remember that back in chapter 1 and verse 19, it's rather more explicit. It was the good pleasure of the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. So we're not losing track at all of the relationship between God and Jesus. The kingdom, when it comes, is God's kingdom. You will remember that in that magnificent series of ideas presented by Paul when he dealt with the issue of resurrection from the dead in 1 Corinthians 15, you know how it all ends there, where the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And we have a picture there of a Lord Jesus Christ who is in total control of the world. He is Lord of lords and King of kings, without question. And then just watch the picture. As if the Lord himself has the whole of the kingdom in his hand, he turns round and then he offers it to his Father. And then he himself is subject to the Father. Yeah? So that God is all in all. We don't lose sight of that. It is God's kingdom. And then someone will say, "Oh, now wait a minute. What does it say back in chapter 1 here? You know, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who's delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." It is Christ's kingdom. But who is it that's brought the whole thing together? It is the Father. So, the balance is critical here. We are not taking anything away from our Father in heaven. But at the same time, brothers and sisters, let's make sure the Lord Jesus Christ is in his rightful place. A bit of a warning, wasn't there, from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, you know, to show any kind of dishonour to the Son is to show dishonour to the Father. That's how closely they worked. So all our teaching must lead to Christ. You know, when we talk, you know, I'm not sure whether this is a phrase you would use in North America, but we still hear it often in our part of the world, the purpose of God with the earth and man upon it. You know, it's a common phrase. It's either used on the platform or it's in people's prayers. You know, well, not unhappy with that. It's a reasonably perfectly reasonable statement to make, but we have to make sure that Jesus is part of the discussion. If the eternal purpose of God is underpinned by his only begotten Son, how can we leave him out? Now, I don't know why we've stopped doing this at our ecclesia in Newquay. Some folks still having difficulty in getting their lips around a very simple name like Newquay, but there you go. But we are from Newquay, and for years we used to have our yearly calendar, and all the titles for the year were printed in our programme. And the intention was that we made sure that every facet of our statement of faith was there and was dealt with. Well, you gave a visiting brother the opportunity to change a title if he wished because he felt uncomfortable with the particular topic we presented to him. But our intention was that every element of our statement of faith was there every year, year in, year out. Well, I'm convinced, brethren, we don't do it now, and I'm not entirely sure why. I mean, I'm only an arranging brother, so how would I know? but you know, it's just occurred to me last night that we seem to have stopped that process. But quite plainly, the intent, whilst on the one hand we're anxious that whoever should drop by should understand what Christadelphians stand for, we are Christadelphians. You know, we are brethren and sisters in Jesus Christ, and. It seems to me that there isn't an element at all of our statement of faith that we cannot ultimately focus in on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's central to everything, every element of our faith, brethren and sisters. And, well, no title. If you conjured up a whole year's title, a whole year's set of titles, there is no single title that Christ would be out of place. But rather, he could be demonstrated to be the key to every issue that was dealt with. He's to be found the length and breadth of Scripture. After all, he is the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, the life, the light." Well, how about that in terms of contrast? I'm looking at verse 8 now. Beware, says Paul, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. I mean, these were tricky brethren. Well, I'm assuming they're brethren because they're teachers here, but who's to say? I mean, well, that's an assumption on my part. What is clear is there were people here who were very smart talkers. And Paul wants to make it very plain to them, what's on offer is philosophy and vain deceit. I see the word philosophy, according to Strong's, is actually Jewish sophistry. So you get the two together there, you know, you get some Jewish element as part of the preaching, and you get the this issue of vain deceit. Where it comes again, look, at the end of verse 18, talks about people being vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. There's a vanity here in this teaching. He's trying to warn the brethren and sisters there, just don't get caught out by this. I mean, and how this, you understand how this contrasts with the fullness of Christ. The whole flavor of the word vain and vanity is, you know, something which is empty, vacuous, just full of air. I mean, offhand, I couldn't say that that's precisely the thinking behind the words here in the New Testament, but there isn't a person in this room who doesn't know how the word vanity is used, shall we say, in the book of Ecclesiastes, where it is just that. It's utterly and totally empty. It's put across as being significant, but it's empty. It's like pouring out, you know, if you just had your can of Coke or Pepsi or whatever, you pour it straight into the glass. The glass is filled within 2 seconds. And when it's settled, you've got about that much. That's what it is. That's what the world's got to offer. It fills the glass with nothing in particular. Yeah? So this is what Paul wants to get across here. Once you begin to wander away from the fundamental truths offered in Jesus Christ, you're in dangerous territory, you're on dangerous ground. Don't do it, he says. Don't get caught out by this. And he goes on to talk about other. There are other little phrases in here which I'm sure you'll be familiar with. He talks about the traditions of men. He clearly has a view that we've got arrogant, overbearing teachers here. In the midst of these brethren and sisters here, how this contrasts, as I say, with the fullness of Christ. Paul wrote somewhere else in Corinth, the world by its wisdom, knew not God. And these brethren and sisters here were in danger of falling into exactly that trap. People who were somewhat exclusive now in their thinking. You just need these extra bits and pieces here to be utterly and totally complete. I think we touched upon this on a previous occasion here. And they sought to form, if you like, a personal party within the ecclesia. We can't have that. If Christ is the head, that's the end of the matter. The rest of us are just parts of the body. He's the head. And, well, now, let's just put the whole of that together. Verse 18, let no man beguile you. Yeah? But in fact, the Revised Version says, let no man rob you. Let no man rob you of your prize by a voluntary humility and worshipping of the angels, dwelling in the things which he has seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast the head, from whom all the body being supplied and knit together through the joints and bands increaseth with the increase of God. And the word bands there is ultimately, I think, is the word that you and I have got to mean ligaments. That holds the whole body together there. Well, the same, sadly, can happen 2,000 years later amongst ourselves. How sad it is to see so much apparent lip service to the headship of Christ while sometimes pursuing restrictive policies in ecclesias. At Colossae, Amongst the Christadelphians there, there were those who were demanding submission to arbitrary rules of men, and this is to exchange the gospel of liberty for legal bondage. Let me just refresh your memory of an Old Testament passage, but which in fact the Lord Jesus Christ, a little later on, used. I'll just read this to you, and then I'll tell you where it comes from. Wherefore, the Lord said, for as much as this people draw nigh unto me, and with their mouth and with their lips do honour me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment of men, which has been taught them. That was Isaiah 29, verse 13, reading the Revised Version. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, picks it up in Mark chapter 7. So, even in the days of our Lord, he could spot religious leaders who are undermining the fundamental message from God to his nation by adding things to it. It's always been there. We're remarkable bodies, brethren and sisters, remarkable beings, I should say, for adding things when it isn't necessary. And particularly here, back in Colossae, to the point where someone's eternal well-being is under threat. Don't let anybody rob you, he said. Rob you of the prize. We are free men, says Paul, not that we may please ourselves, but that we may please Christ. You were bought with a price. He wrote this to the Corinthians. You were bought with a price, but not to be servants of men. I think that kind of summarizes it. So, Christ-centered teaching is the thrust of Paul's advice to us, as well as the Christadelphians in Colossae. And we can see from Paul's letter, the problem was this syncretism that I mentioned earlier, the attempt to harmonize and to reconcile other philosophies and religions with Christian truth. And it's still going on. Yeah. Once things, of course, are added, however harmless they may appear at first, they strike at the very heart of the faith. We begin then to depend upon doing things, on ourselves, on human wisdom, and all of these are doomed to failure. Just beware the Jesus plus gospel. It is no gospel at all. So as far as Paul is concerned, no compromise whatsoever. No philosophy, no legalism can ever surpass Christ. No Old Testament practices can ever equal or even add to the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're just a shadow of the reality. Yeah? This is not a very good analogy, I appreciate that, but from God's perspective, he is already in the kingdom, is he not? God himself is already in the kingdom because actually, at the end, he is the kingdom. This is the totality, isn't it, of God's manifestation. Well now, if the Lord God is already there in the kingdom and the glory that goes with it, come back, as it were, from the end of Scripture, and there is the point where the Lord Jesus Christ made his sacrifice. Right? And there is the cross that stands for all the work that was done. Well, if the bright light, if the glory of the kingdom is there, and that structure is there, the tree upon which our Lord died, the shadow is not here, it's there, isn't it? That's the point. So no wonder we can talk about the foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ's work in the Old Testament here. But it's from this perspective, isn't it? We're there in the Old Testament. We sometimes talk about these things foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ. But if it's a shadow, the light's here, not there. It's here, shining past all the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, casting his shadow and all his work over the Old Testament. Well, that isn't the reality. That is the shadow. Here's the reality. There's the reality. And we are called from him to there by the grace of God. We utterly depend upon this man. Not on ourselves, nor our supposed spirituality, nor our asceticism. Don't know how things are in North America, but there is still a great push back where we live for ecumenism, where churches are prepared to sink differences, unquote, and to come together, Principally at the moment, it's a movement between the Anglican Church and the Methodists, making another move forward, they think, to bring about a united church. And, well, there's no way we can be part of that, brothers and sisters. Periodically, we do get notices through the letterbox at our ecclesial hall, inviting us to be part and parcel of things going on in the town of Newquay. And we just can't do it. I mean, we don't want to be antisocial, you understand. We're happy to do what we can for the community, but they have lost the sense of the purity of what Scripture has to place before us. Right? And just simply inviting us to, well, come on, just kind of enjoy yourself. This is a good community project that we're trying to do here. Surely you can be part of that. There's no harm in that. Oh, yes, there is. And it's a very easy slope to begin to go down. So the Apostle Paul would have none of that. That is for certain. He's very clear in his mind. The faith that was once delivered unto the saints is clearly stated and plainly laid out. The terms of our salvation have got no blurred edges, and any attempt to alter that framework is foolhardy. I read recently, I'm not sure just how long ago this was, it can only be a handful of years, that a survey was made of the clergy, in the Anglican clergy in the UK. I learned from that that half of the clergy do not believe in the virgin birth. I read from that a third of them do not believe that Jesus Christ physically rose from the dead. And I'm saying to myself, well, what kind of Christian faith is that? My understanding is that if the man didn't physically come out of the tomb, I'm just wasting my time. The whole edifice of Christianity just falls to the ground. Apparently to them, not so. Yeah, I don't know how they arrive at that. And my guess is, nor do you. But all I'm trying to say here is this, that simple, basic issues that were brought to our attention by those faithful men and women of 2,000 years ago, and which have now been placed on print, in print for us, are unchanging and unchangeable. This is the God of Israel that we deal with. These are the things that these kind of people are trying to press upon the rest of us. These are the things which strike at the very root of Colossians, so-called quests. And you must have heard of this here. We have periodic quests for the real Christ. Sorry, the real Jesus. I beg your pardon. The real Jesus. Or the quest for the historical Jesus. You know? I thought I had that in my scriptures, but apparently, you know, I've obviously missed something somewhere, according to these people. You must have come across those books which are written in this way. And again, I don't know how things are in your schools in this country with regard to the teaching of what back home we would call religious education. My experience is that we have largely taken the view that there are two or three major faiths in this world to be treated on equal footing, and that whether you are a Christian or whether you are Hindu or whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Buddhist, there is something in every one of those which is of value to the human being and which will bring you ultimately to the real truth. Well, that's commonplace in our schools. Commonplace. It's a rare thing for someone to suggest that the Christian faith is actually the only faith that brings a man or a woman to Christ and therefore to God. A little cartoon which has a man looking at one of these information boards. It says, you are here. All right? And it's got roads going up in all sorts of directions, and all of them are labelled up Buddhism, every conceivable religious faith you can think of. All right? And at the top it says, all these lead to God. That's commonplace. And we need to be aware of this. It's called comparative religion. It's been known like that for, probably 30 or 40 years now. But there is a seeking for common ground between the simple Christian faith and others round about. That's what was happening in Colossae. And it won't do. It's not relevant to discuss the details here, but merely to note that many encourage people to think that God is actually already known, and that life is about reaching out to him. Come to John chapter 1, if you don't mind, please. John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. John 1 verse 18. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That's pretty explicit. It's God that has reached out to us. Some of these religions are based on self-redemption. I am told by the Apostle Paul that God commends his love towards us in that whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Some others will speak of secrets and deep things. Incidentally, I'm not making these things up. They are taught now in some religious circles. And these are at the root of what was going on in Colossae. There is a distinct connection here. I just mentioned that, just in case you think I'm slightly off track here. It's all part and parcel of the same thing. So some will speak of secrets and deep things known only to the initiated. But God has got an open secret. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the mystery which is now revealed. In fact, our hymn 380 here talks about the mystery. Christ in you. It's all here in Colossians, in Ephesians. To many, the attractiveness of these religions and philosophies actually is their tolerance. Such that, even an atheist can have a faith if he wants. It's very attractive. Tolerance is a virtue today. And the stand that you and I take, and the Apostle Paul is taking here, will be viewed as being exceptionally intolerant. Is that right? Well, of course it's right. Absolutely right. It is exclusive. No man can come to the Father except through me. I mean, that is language which our society today has trouble with because it comes across as being intolerant. Well, so be it. This is the way it is. There is one way only. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There is no other name that's given through which we can find our salvation. Don't know if you ever saw that photo of a crowd in London, Islamic crowd in London, who were protesting about a number of things. But what really caught my eye was one of the crowd who had a placard held, so it was very clear to see, and it said, "Jesus is not the Son of God." Now, you may not have quite the same kind of Islamic influences in your country that we have. We have serious problems back home, as you will well know. But that kind of blatant refusal to even allow us to believe that Jesus is the Son of God bodes ill for the future. Our faith, brethren and sisters, is on a unique man. He is the Son of God. And there is no common ground with anything else outside that. And those who would like to present religion on a comparative level are doing everybody a grave disservice. But we need to be aware of it. But as I say, it may not be a major problem in the US and in Canada. I would not know. But back home it certainly is. When we preach, we shall remember that Jesus is above all men and institutions. His name, not ours. As Paul said to the Corinthians, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. We shall also always demonstrate the completeness of Christ's work and the dignity of his position. Christ, remember, is seated on the right hand of God. We will demonstrate him as the power of God. We will show him to be the wisdom of God, All of these are quotations from Paul's writings. We will show Jesus to be the faithful and unerring yardstick in our manner of living. Comes down to practicalities now. We'll look at that tomorrow, God willing. We will demonstrate Jesus to be the yardstick for family life. We will demonstrate him not only as the coming judge, but as the healer of the world, the one who will bring peace and justice, and who will rid this sad, frightened world of all its anxiety, its peril, its despair. We will demonstrate his uniqueness through his resurrection. The evidence is just so powerful. And that we might share in that through baptism. Christ supreme in our content. Well, how are you going to do this? We're to do it with thankfulness. Back to Colossians and chapter 1. Just pick up the pace a little bit here now. Colossians chapter 1. Our preaching must be done with thankfulness. So, we've already been to this verse. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father. I know the context is slightly outside our immediate track, but there is this sense of thankfulness. In chapter 2, look at this. Rooted and built up in him, it's verse 7 of chapter 2, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Chapter 4 and verse 2, continue in prayer and watch the same with thanksgiving. It's an outstanding theme throughout the letter. And why not? When you recall the magnificent language of chapter 1 that describes Jesus, and then you remember we're part of it, this exalted Jesus into the very presence of God, into the heavenlies, as we sometimes say on the basis of Ephesians 2. We're part of that. We've been taken up with him. I mean, this is a staggering position in which we find ourselves. And we may not always have a good grip on that, but we need to. And when we do, we will have this sense of thankfulness, which the Apostle Paul is bringing to the attention of the Christadelphians in Colossae. We just have to be thankful for what God has been prepared to do for us through his Son. So thankful that it will colour our approach to teaching. Chapter 3 and verse 16 says there, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. It is the source of information. What are you going to say? It's right there. The word of Christ. And the word dwell there is the same kind of language as being at home. Being utterly and totally comfortable. Is that how it is? It's the only way our lives will be transformed. The basic sense here, of course, is not necessarily to do with the individual. It's an ecclesial point that's being made here. But, you know, as individuals, we can't duck what Paul is saying here. That is for certain. So how much talking is there about the Bible in our ecclesias? You've got to be very honest about it. People who come to Bible schools may not always represent what's happening back in the ecclesia. Right? So how much talking of the Bible, about the Bible is there in our ecclesia? How much discussion of it? Can we honestly say that the word dwells richly in our ecclesia and in our own individual lives? Is there a poverty of scripture where we are? Is thankfulness, therefore, in short supply? But he hasn't finished there. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, or unto God, as the Revised Version puts it. Well, that's an interesting, I think, refreshing view of hymn singing. You know, we will all have our own personal choices when it comes to hymn. As presidents, we may all have our own little personal agenda as to what kind of hymns we will sing, but well, this man here, this Apostle Paul, clearly has a view of hymn singing which may not entirely mesh with the way in which we approach it. So hymns, according to Paul in verse 16, are meant to be teaching features. Right? Admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's amazing. We would never think, would we, of so arranging our ecclesial congregation, as it were, so that we have half on one side of the hall and half on the other, and we face each other, and we sing our hymns at one another. We are teaching and admonishing one another through the hymns that we sing. I mean, the spiritual importance of hymns is really quite impressively brought out here. It is not a luxury of devotion. I mean, one of the great things about being a human being, of course, is that we all of us have that ready ability to respond to music. We all have our own personal choices and tastes in music. But at the end of the day, says Paul, hymns are meant to be a teaching framework. That's quite refreshing to see this kind of language from 2,000 years ago. It's not always meant to be mere musical pleasure, though as human beings, as I say, that is something which God has allowed us. It's an ordained vehicle of instruction and warning. And we might just tie this up with, if I can just bring you back to Ephesians chapter 3. You're aware, of course, that Ephesians and Colossians do seem to come together very, very closely from time to time. I kind of get the feeling Ephesians is written in the morning and Colossians in the afternoon of the same day. It's that close, isn't it? You know? And here in Ephesians 3, verse 8, unto me who am, we've looked at this verse in a different context yesterday, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I look at just let your mind dwell on that language for a start. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Is that what drives us in our preaching, in our teaching? Are we aware of just that kind of remarkable presentation of Christ? Unsearchable riches. But we haven't finished. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things. All things by Jesus Christ. You know, when you look at that kind of language there, you cannot but notice Paul's attitude. An immense sense of privilege to be able to preach. I'm always struck by, we won't look at it now because we haven't got the time. I'm always struck by, it's Acts 4 and Acts 5, isn't it? When the early disciples are really under pressure from the authorities. And when they've been given a hard time by the authorities, they go back home and they thank God that they've been given a hard time by the authorities. Why? Because they were chosen, they were privileged to make a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. They can do what they like and they just praise God for that opportunity to be verbally abused and persecuted for making a stand for Christ. Well, now, do we do that? Would we be really comfortable with that? Or might we just kind of say, oh, well, we're just kind of, well, fine, we'll just kind of back off and do our preaching some other way, some other place. These brethren and sisters in the Acts of the Apostles, just, well, they leave me breathless, that is for certain. I feel somewhat ashamed of their attitude. But it's their brethren and sisters, this is what drove the Apostle Paul. Just to know that I belonged to the coming King of the world and that it fell to me to tell other people about that. That was what drove those early disciples there. It's the kind of language here of the Apostle Paul in this passage here in Ephesians. Or at least it kind of seems that way to me. So, yeah, brethren and sisters, we've got to get ourselves out of sometimes that feeling, and we all go through it, of the kind of the humdrum, I mean, the humdrum approach to our preaching, our lectures, our Bible talks, our Bible time, whatever you call it in your ecclesia. And I know not all ecclesias are able to hold public preaching in that way, but for those of us who do, we've got to break out of that feeling, well, of course, nobody ever comes. I remember once, that happened to me twice, you stand at the back of the hall with the president and you've just got yourself focused and fixed and you're just going to march forward to the front of the hall and he kindly whispers to you and says, well, of course, we don't get anybody in. I'm thinking, wait a minute, what am I here for then? What's this all about? Have we ourselves lost that sense of fervour for the message? We may feel we know what the gospel message is, but brethren and sisters, we're in serious trouble if it still doesn't set us alight, whoever's on the platform. This is the mind of the man who writes to the Christadelphians in Colossae. He was just set alight with the knowledge that he was speaking for the man from Nazareth. We don't do things out of duty. Our Lord did not go to Calvary out of duty. Our Lord did not go to Calvary because he knew he had to complete the set purpose of God his Father. He stayed on the cross out of love and compassion. And our preaching is meant to be motivated by that. It's meant to show that kind of thing. Now, my time has virtually gone. Can I just take you to one more passage back in Colossians? Colossians 4. I'm probably right that we end with this because, again, it gives you some feeling for the man. Where do I want to be? Yeah, verse 2 of chapter 4. Continue in prayer, watching the same with thanksgiving. We've seen that. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. That is amazing. This man is under house arrest. Which door do you think he might have asked to be opened? Not the one you'd have thought. Open unto us a door for the word, revised version. This man is in prison. I know it's only house arrest, as per in Acts chapter 28, but nonetheless, he is in prison. And he is asking for their prayers that he might always have the opportunity to say something about the gospel message. I know it's true that right at the end of the letter, he says, remember my bonds. I appreciate that, but here in particular, he asks for their prayers that he may not be shut up so that he could not tell people about the things that set him alight. It's a prayer to be able to carry on doing what he was already in prison for. It mattered that much to him. Who else, brethren and sisters, in your country, in mine, is going to alert people round about, A, of what God has done through Jesus Christ, and B, what he is going to do through Jesus Christ. And that those people who wring their hands when they look around the society in which they live and the world in which they live, just wondering what's going to happen next, we, brethren and sisters, know the answer. They don't, but we do. And it's a privilege to be able to tell people that actually this world is heading for a future you can't even dream of. Now that's what drives this man here. And that's what drives the message he gave to the Christadelphians in Colossae. He was fearful for their future because others were coming in with a different gospel. It is simple. It is basic. It is easily understood, and it is just a marvellous privilege to be able to speak for Christ, for the work that he has done, and to prepare people for him to come as a king. I've done it again. This is my final. Right. Have you seen this? Right at the end of chapter 4, verse 17. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, and fulfill it. What's that all about? What is that all about? Why did Paul write like that? And did Archippus do it? Well, of course, we don't know. But what we do know is that what Paul says to Archippus, he says to us all.